John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. I really have a burden for what I'm preaching this morning, and so I want you to join me in John chapter 3. And I was thinking, Brother Ernest was telling that story about somebody got to be in the nut house for Jesus. I was thinking, Kelby ought to really pray about that ministry. I think that'd be a good ministry for her, the nut house for Jesus. Amen. John chapter 3. When you find your place, let's stand in reverence to the reading of the Word of God this morning. And again, the Lord's just kind of giving me an unusual burden for what we're preaching this morning and dealing with. I know we're just going through John, and I guess preachers would understand this. You know, it's all the Word of God, but sometimes you have a particular burden, more so than other times. And I think the burden that I have this morning for what we're preaching is a burden more for myself than anything else. I think I need this in my life. And I was up this morning early, and I was kind of just reviewing notes and thinking and praying over what be preaching and just trying to follow the Lord, mind the Lord, and just really got an unusual burden this morning. The Lord dealt with my heart about this. And so I hope and pray it'll be a blessing to us all, and God will use it in all of our lives this morning. John chapter 3, and look with me in verse number 22. We'll be closing out this chapter this morning. We've been in chapter 3 of John for several weeks now, and I knew it would be that way, but Lord willing, we'll close out John 3 this morning or tonight or just however the Lord orders the service and the message. And so anyways, John 20, chapter 3, verse 22 says, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath receiveth his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your word. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to be in church this morning, to hear it taught and preached. Thank you for the good hymns that's been sung. Lord, I know how they've stirred my heart this morning. Lord, I thank you for a burden to preach this morning. Thank you for a Bible to preach. Lord, I pray that, Lord, this message and, Lord, what you're telling us here in your word would become very real to us in our hearts. I pray that you'd convict us all. I pray that you'd draw us all closer to you. Lord, do a great work in each life and heart this morning. Help us to be more of what we ought to be. And I'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. As we read throughout this passage here, closing out the chapter of the chapter 3 of John, I have this thought, and I've said it several times, that talking with others and even thought it myself, that if you listen to a man preach, you can often tell what he thinks about Christ. You can tell what he thinks about others. You can tell what he thinks about himself just by listening to him preach. Does he make much of Christ? Is his preaching what scholars use the terminology of Christ-centric, that is, Christ-centered? Or does he have a high view of the Savior, and does his preaching magnify him? Does he preach down to people? Always rebuking, never including himself in their faults, but is it all about how wicked they are, right? Does he have any humility? Does he preach from an air of superiority, a high level of spirituality, higher than the people that he's preaching to? You can always sense those things in preaching whenever you hear it. And what I think all of us really need to realize, I know, I guess I'm the only preacher here this morning, but what everybody needs to realize, especially preachers, is that the call to preach doesn't make a man special. And it doesn't set him on any kind of pedestal. And if a man sets himself on a pedestal, God certainly has a way of knocking him off that pedestal, bringing him down a few notches. And the call to preach is a special call. And it is a glorious privilege, but it comes to common men. Men who are just simply men in flesh like you and me. And preachers put their britches on every morning the same way every other man does. Amen? And preachers are on the same flesh, and it doesn't give them any superiority over the common man, because a preacher is just a common man. And the Apostle Paul said, I magnify mine office, but he never magnified himself. And of himself, Paul said, I am the chiefest of sinners. He said, I am the least of the apostles. And ministers are like stars. They appear in a dark sky, and their light shines, but ever so faintly. And it's never enough to light up the sky. You ever notice that about a star? The more the sun appears, in fact, the more the stars tend to fade away. You can't see the stars when the sun is out. The stars are in the background when the sun rises. And so our light is faint, and it's flickering in a dark world. And as the true light of the world, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is magnified, so our own stars will tend to fade into the background. Hollywood calls the celebrities stars, and the world looks to stars. But listen, we as stars of God's people, we don't want our stars to shine bright. We want our stars to fade away. Amen? Because we want the sun out. We want the sun to be shining in our lives. And what the world and the church needs to see more now than ever is more of Jesus and less of me. You know, it'd be horrible for someone to come to church. I thought about somebody walking in this morning and coming to church and say to themselves, you know, I really wanted to see Jesus, but that preacher got in the way. Walk away seeing a preacher, or walk away seeing, hearing a song, or walk away remembering a special, but not seeing the Lord. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 5, Paul said, for we preach not ourselves. He said, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. All any of us are servants. Amen? And you know, we have a scene in John's gospel here that's going to teach us by example that very lesson. The ministry of Jesus here at this time in John 3 was in its beginning stages, and as of yet is still relatively private at this point. His public ministry hasn't really grown to the point it eventually.
people, not freeing the people. And they had water but no wine, just like at the marriage of Cana. Amen. They had all the trappings of religion and spirituality, but no real joy, and there was never anything real in it all. And he was the only star in the sky of Israel at that time. But as Jesus began his ministry, his star begins to fade into obscurity. And John really had no quarrel with that. He understood that he was not the Christ, that he was just the forerunner. And the plan had never been for him to be the main attraction. He was just there to show the way to the one really Israel needed to turn to all along. That's what he told the Pharisees from the beginning. You're asking about me. You need to be asking about somebody else. Amen. Now Jesus is beginning to start his own public ministry, and men are coming out to hear him preach. And Jesus actually begins to draw a bigger crowd than John. And it was a curious and fickle crowd, more so than a devoted crowd, because they really just came not really for his teaching, but for his miracles. And by the way, people will always be drawn to miracles and the supernatural and wonders and tricks and all that. That always draws a crowd. And Jesus kind of had the advantage on John in that John did know miracles, the Bible said. Jesus did perform miracles, and people will always be drawn to that. Now, this was exactly how it was supposed to be. But in our text, we find some of the disciples of John, they actually become bothered by the situation. And they didn't think it right that John was fading kind of into the background while Jesus was preaching to larger crowds. And they became seemingly kind of jealous of Jesus' early popularity. And they come to John with a spirit of jealousy, it seems to me. John immediately set it straight, by the way. Your perspective is all wrong, is basically what it tells them. That you think too highly of yourself and not enough of Jesus. And you've fallen into the trap of thinking that you're greater than you really are and not appreciating really just how great Jesus is. That's how wicked our flesh is. We all have that tendency to think we're more than we are and not realize how much the Lord is in our life. So there's no rival between us and Jesus. John is telling them that this is how it's supposed to be. We're not in competition with Him. He's the one that all this is about. And these words of John are so significant because they are the last words of John. John comes in magnifying the Lord, and then he goes out magnifying the Lord. I mean, after this scene right here, you'll never hear John preach again. You won't hear him holding any wilderness campaigns. You won't see him with any kind of great falling. In fact, he's headed to Herod's prison, and he's going to be beheaded. And his final message to his disciples and to really all the world from that point till now is this: he must increase, but I must decrease. There's not a greater preacher in all the world. No one's getting bigger crowds than John. The offerings are good. His ministry's growing. Converts are all over the place. And yet his final message, as he's being decreased, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Verse number 22, look at what it says. It says, after these things. Now, let me just point this out. This is a transitional phrase, and phrases like this are kind of like road signs that keep us looking in the right direction. Because he says, after these things. Well, after what things? What's he talking about? After these things is after Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem. That's from chapter 2, verse 13, down to chapter 3, verse 21. He's just ended that conversation with Nicodemus there. And so it's after all of those things. After Jesus came to Jerusalem for the Passover, he had his confrontation with the money changers in the temple. He cleansed the temple. And after his night conversation with Nicodemus, all these things take place. And we don't know how long they stayed in Jerusalem, but Jesus and his few disciples leave Jerusalem, and they wind up coming to Judea, probably looking for a more secluded place, I would imagine. And he would spend several months with his disciples, teaching them, training them. And this is very early in the ministry of Christ. Now, another critical road sign is in verse number 24. It says, for John was not yet cast into prison. You notice that? Now, this is key and this is important and this is why. Because if you read Matthew and Mark, in Matthew and Mark, John was cast into a prison immediately after baptizing Jesus in the wilderness. You can find that in Matthew 4:12 and Mark 1:14. So in other words, everything that we've read so far in John's gospel, everything from the beginning up till now, is totally skipped over by Matthew and Mark. They don't cover any of it. And those two gospels had been circulating amongst the church for around 30 to 40 years. And so anyone reading those two gospels wouldn't even know that all these things took place as of yet. So this period, John kind of gives us a historical side note to let us know that what we're reading took place between the baptism of Jesus and the imprisonment of John. Okay, so this is a period of seclusion told only in John's gospel. Now, during this time, Jesus and his disciples are in a place called Anan near Salem. Okay, nobody knows where it's at. They speculate, and Bible maps try to figure it out, and kind of mark a suggested area. But it's noted that John and his disciples weren't too far away at the same time where Jesus is at. So the ministry of Jesus and John overlap by about 6 months. John's over here preaching the wilderness, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand, behold the Lamb of God, all these things. All the while, Jesus is over here, and he's preaching, and his ministry is kind of kicking off, and their ministries are overlapping a little bit. And some have heard to come to hear John preach. They've also gone to hear Jesus preach. And so they're both kind of going on at the same time. And what we find, I've got kind of three things in this passage I want us to notice. The first thing we notice here is a controversy with John's men here. In verse 25 and 26, it says, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." So it all started when some of John's disciples got into an argument with some Jews about purifying. And we know from the marriage of Cana that the Jews are obsessed with the rituals and all that go into purification. As a matter of fact, it could even be the purification they were talking about was the practice of baptism. Because that's where the conversation gets back to when they get back to John. They're telling him about it. They're talking about baptism. So baptism was for Gentile proselytes, but John was baptizing Jewish converts. And it could be possible that it sparked the controversy there because he was treating Jew and Gentile just like baptizing them both. And then this Jew or Jews delivered the final blow here when they said, your master, or John, he's baptizing converts, but are you aware that this man, Jesus, is actually baptizing more converts than you are? And, you know, I don't know how it came into the conversation, but it struck a nerve with John's disciples so much they went back to John. Now, it shouldn't have bothered them. It shouldn't have concerned them at all. But if they'd been listening to John the whole time, they'd have been prepared for this day and known this day was going to come. And wherever they got the idea that John was more important than Jesus, they didn't get it from John. How many times did John have to say, "I am not the Christ," for it to dawn on them, you know, for them to get the message? How many times did he have to say, you know, "I am just the voice of one crying in the wilderness," for them to it to finally dawn on them that John was just a messenger, but Jesus was the message? And they have a loyalty to John, which is a blessing, but listen, it was a misguided loyalty. And I praise God for the people that have loyalty, but you need to make sure it's not a misguided loyalty. See, the problem with misguided loyalty is that when your loyalty is misplaced, it not only gives more prominence to men who do not deserve it, but it also robs Christ of prominence who does deserve it. It takes it from one who does deserve it and gives it to one who does not deserve it. Y'all with me there? Now look how they talk when they come back to John. "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." Now they're talking about Jesus, but they don't even call him by his name. You notice that? That one, that guy you were with. And I don't know if it was intentional or not, but it kind of seems a little disrespectful, a little off-putting to me, you know, that they wouldn't even speak His name. Because it doesn't matter if anyone ever knows your name. It doesn't matter if anyone ever knows my name. It doesn't matter if anybody ever knows John's name. Everyone needs to know His name. It's all about Him. And they don't even speak His name. They're so tore up over it that they're John, like John, that guy you were with, he's out there baptizing. What are we going to do about this? I'll tell you something, they didn't get that from John. This raises an interesting issue here. Why didn't these disciples leave John to follow Jesus? There's already been two that's left John to follow and become disciples of the Lord. Why are these still disciples of John? It's an interesting thought, ain't it? Why do they stay on with John? Why do they? What is it that they're maybe expecting as far as the future is concerned, that they would stay with John? What position are they looking for? What exaltation are they looking for that they would stay John's disciples instead of turning to follow Jesus when John himself said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world"? John's ministry was to introduce the Messiah, and he has done that, and his mission has been accomplished, but John's disciples are acting as though John is the Messiah here. And all the way even into Acts chapter 19, you'll find some men who are still disciples of John. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, even already, all the way, you know, even though they're well into the church age. By the way, that was the argument in Corinth. Even Paul dealt with that in Corinth. You know, everybody being preacher followers, right? I wonder if some of those men had heard John pointing them to Jesus, but they wanted just to stay with John anyways. You know, I wonder if this isn't the same reason why God had maybe John beheaded anyways. Because some men would have never followed Jesus as long as John was alive. By the way, that's a decrease. Amen? You know, we have to be cautious that we don't get into following a man more than we follow Jesus. You know, there are men who are larger than life. They have that personality and they attract a following simply on their personality alone. And that's the society we live on anymore. We live on a personality-driven society. Listen, presidents are elected now based on personality. Politicians, the leaders of our country are elected, and people follow men and personality. And whether the man is flamboyant or controversial or boisterous or whatever it is, to their followers, they can do no wrong. And church people rally around their favorite preacher. And if you're not on the bandwagon with them, then you're just not spiritual, you know. And when did preachers decide they ever needed a Facebook following anyways? You know what I mean? When did preachers decide that they need to start a ministry and then name it after themselves? Jacob Rutledge Ministries, you know. I should rename the church website jacobrutledge.com, right? That's real, you know. I mean, when did we decide that needed to be, you know, us, that we're exalting ourselves? See, the wrong person is increasing in that. And by the way, this isn't a new problem. This is an old problem. Look back in Numbers chapter 11. Let me show you a verse over here. Look in Numbers chapter 11 and look with me in verse number 26. It says, "But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And they ran a young, and there ran a young man, and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." So here we have two young preachers here in this text, and they've got the Spirit of God on them, and they're preaching in the camps of Israel. And another young man, so loyal to Moses, runs to Moses after he sees him, and he sees those men not as allies, but as competition. And he's alarmed by it. Matter of fact, even Joshua himself said to forbid him. He told Moses, you know, tell him to stop preaching. But you know what Moses said? Moses said, I wish there were more preachers around here. I wish they weren't the only two. You know, it's just hard to make a humble man jealous. It's hard to build that fire in a man that's clothed with humility. And you know, when you think lowly enough of yourself and high enough of Christ, you won't see the ministry as some game or some competition or some way to get a spot. Listen, you won't view this as a stage. It'll be a platform. Amen? You won't look at it as a place to get recognition under yourself and realize, think that somebody's got to pat you on the back and you got to get a certificate for every little thing you do for God. You're just happy to serve God. Amen? Just happy to do something for God. You know, I get to preach some around the country here and there. And sometimes, every now and then, not much, okay? Understand, not much. But every now and then, somebody will come up to me in a meeting and say something like, you know, man, I listen to your messages on y'all's website, or I listen to you on YouTube, or I heard you on sermon audio, and I mean, I listen to you all the time. Every now and then, someone will say that. Not much now. But what little that does happen, if you're not careful, you can start thinking that you're more popular, thinking you're a better preacher than you really are. Just make much of Jesus is our job. You know, I didn't get into this thing from the very beginning to make a name for myself. I got into it at the beginning to make His name great. That's why we all got into it. And may we all have the spirit of humility that says, you know, I'm glad to serve in the background. I'm glad to give the spotlight to somebody else. Just give me a servant's heart and a place to work. And don't bother with even ever calling my name. I just want to do something for the Lord. There's a controversy with John's men, but then there's also consistency in John's message here. So what's John going to do about this situation? It kind of makes you wonder, would this bother John? All the while, he's been pointing everybody to Jesus, but talk is so cheap, isn't it? Well, what's going to happen when his ministry does actually start decreasing? Would John get upset? Is he going to quit preaching? You know, what's he going to do? John's been preaching, I'm not the Christ. I'm just the one, the voice in the wilderness this whole time. But that was before he had any quote-unquote competition, right? I mean, the crowds were up and the offerings are good and all the meetings are being extended, but now a bigger preacher is preaching and his crowds are growing more than John's. And you know, you can always rejoice when somebody else's church is growing as long as yours is growing a little bit more, right? I mean, you can always be happy for the evangelist that's got a bunch of meetings whenever you've got a few more meetings. You can always be happy for what God's doing in somebody else's life as long as He's doing that much or a little bit more in your life. As long as we're, you know, kind of even and we're doing better than somebody else, well, we can rejoice in the up-and-comer, you know. But it's when somebody surpasses us that it really puts us to the test, really tests our mettle as to how much of this kind of heart we really have, isn't it? I mean, John's been saying great things about Christ, but I wonder, you know, if this is going to change his tune any at all. Look in verse number 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." So first of all, John says, this is not really my ministry anyways. But what you got to understand is that this isn't even my ministry to begin with. You know, all this success, all these people coming out here to hear me and all the great things they're saying, you know, I didn't do any of this. It's not my charisma and all that. Everything, you know, we enjoy in ministry is really just something God gave all of us. He gave it to us and He can take it away. And we need to always remember that ministry is just a stewardship. Amen? And realize that stewardship and ownership are not the same thing. And God gave it to us to be stewards. And this is not our church. This is not our ministry. None of this is ours. This is not our enterprise. This is God's. And God gave it and He can take it away if He wants to. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 1, "Therefore seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy," Paul said. Did you catch that? We've got this ministry because we received mercy. That's the only reason we have it. Mercy is something that you don't deserve. It's something you're given even though you're unworthy of it, right? And the mercy of God is what saved you. And the mercy of God is what gave you a ministry, gave you that people on the job and those people for you to manage, gave you that field to plow, no matter how big or how little it is. It's not just for preachers, it's for us all. I talked about it this morning. And whatever ministry you have, no matter how big or how little it is, God gave it to you, and that is mercy because you have it. Mercy. See, I'm not the pastor of this church because I worked my way up. I'm not the pastor of this church because I just happened to be at the right place at the right time, or you know, the men of the church saw something in me and thought, boy, he's a guy worth having. We know that's not true, amen. That's not the reason I'm here. I am here entirely by the mercy of God. Amen. And by the way, all of us are even in church this morning by the mercy of God. Anything we do for the Lord is His mercy. We hadn't done it all. And John saw his ministry as something God gave him, and God can take it away anytime He wants to. Verse 28, he said, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him." See, it's not me, it's Him. I'm just a lone star in the sky, and the faster I fade into obscurity, really the better, as far as I'm concerned. Look in verse 29, look at what it says here. It says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." John says, I'm really just like the best man at the wedding. That's really all I am. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom, really is all I am. I'm here to help him get his bride, and I'm here to present the bride to him. But he's the one who gets the bride, not me. And could you imagine going to a wedding? And when everybody's seated, you know, and the music's playing, you know. And it's so moody and all that gooey, nasty stuff that weddings are, you know. Get everybody all moody. And everybody starts coming in. Weddings are so weird, aren't they? Two people want to get married, so it's like, well, let's pretend we have a kingdom. Let's pretend you're a prince and I'm a queen. You know, I'm a princess and we'll get married. Weddings are so weird. You remember that, Kelby, whenever you get married. Don't make it weird, okay? Everybody's in, and they start coming in, you know, and here comes the preacher and all the groom's party, but the groom's not up there. Instead, the best man's up there, and he's standing with the preacher, right? And then here comes the wedding party, and the groom's kind of just like standing off to the side. And then the best man stands there, and he goes through the whole thing. I mean, he does the vows, and they light the candle or pour the sand or whatever people do these days, you know. They tie the knot, all the weird internet stuff that people do, you know. And they do all this. And the best man does it all. And then they leave, you know. And then everybody's back in the fellowship hall or at the reception area. And everyone's starving to death. They've been waiting for the groom and the bride for 45 minutes while they're taking pictures. And everybody's wanting cake. And they're all hungry and hangry and mad at each other because, you know, everyone's miserable and everybody's made them come to this wedding and they're just waiting to eat. This is the way weddings go, isn't it? All anybody wants to do is eat, Brother Carl. We're waiting, you know, and the girls, and then here comes the bride and the best man. And I mean, the whole time it's just the best man. That's the equivalent of John being the one that everybody's looking at. No, nobody's interested in the best man at a wedding. Nobody ever really cares about the wedding. You know, when the bridegroom takes his bride away, the best man is done. He gives him the ring, you know, and he's kind of walked through the wedding process with him as a close friend. But once he gives him the ring and the groom takes the bride, the best man's job is over. And nobody ever goes home saying, "Man, did you see that best man? Man, he was awesome, you know. Man, the best man I've ever seen. If I'm ever a best man, I want to be just like him. Man, the best man really stole the show, man. That wedding was worth going to because of the best man." No one ever says that. Everybody talks about the bride and the groom and how beautiful it all was and all those things. And once the bridegroom steps out, no one ever glances at the best man again. Unless he stands there for so long with his knees locked and he passes out. Right? It's not what it's about. John said, the thing that gives me great joy is when I see sinners coming to Jesus. When I see people following Him, I love seeing Jesus get His bride. And I just want to point sinners to Jesus. And John hasn't changed his tune at all. There is no rivalry. There's no competitiveness. There's no jealousy in all of it. What's happening is what he wants to happen. Consistency in his message. And last of all, let me give you this very quickly and I'm done. There's a commendation for John's master. In verse 31 down through 36, he commends the Lord. And what you have here in these last few verses, and I don't even have time. Listen, volumes can be written in these verses, okay? We're just going to skim through them. Because what you have here is one of the richest statements on the preeminence of Christ in the Bible. It's what we'd call Christology, revealing the person of Christ in very profound language. And he's going to tell you why Jesus is greater, why we must make much of Jesus. Verse 31, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." In other words, Jesus is heavenly and I'm merely human. There's only one person from heaven and the rest of us are all earthly. In fact, in John 8, verse 42, it says, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me." Jesus is preeminent because He comes from a different world. Verse 31 again, "He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what He hath seen and heard, that He testifieth. And no man receiveth His testimony." He is not only from heaven, but His message is directly from heaven. You know, the best that we can do is tell about heaven that we've never seen. The best we can do is tell about a heavenly Father that we've never seen. We've seen Him through the eyes of faith, but that is it. Whereas Jesus, when He speaks, He has seen it all. He's got firsthand knowledge of it all. Verse 32, "What He hath seen and heard, that He testifieth. And no man receiveth His testimony. He that hath received His testimony hath set to His seal that God is true." If you don't believe in Jesus, then you're essentially saying God is a liar. You remember whenever the Father spoke from heaven, placing His seal of approval on Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I have well pleased," you know. So if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, then you have to be saying that God lied. Now that would be a strong denunciation to these Jews here because they did and would continue to do that very thing. Deny the Son. Jewish people thought they worshiped the God of the Old Testament, but they were really rejecting Christ. They were calling Jehovah God a liar the whole time. Even though they thought the whole time they were worshiping God Jehovah. You know, a lot of people are doing the same thing today. They think they're worshiping Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. They think they're doing God a favor by what they're doing, but because they're not following the Word of God or trusting the Word of God or even have the Word of God, they're essentially calling God a liar. God, this is not good enough. What You gave us is not good enough. So we'll do it our way. It was God who gave the prophets their message, and it was God who sent the Christ to fulfill all the prophecies. But when they rejected the Son, they rejected the Father. Now you'll hear people even now say they believe in God, but not if you don't believe in Christ. 1 John 5:10, he said, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of His Son." So you don't have the right to say, "I believe God and God is true," and then reject Christ at the same time. But when you believe Christ, you're putting your seal on what God said, that it is true. Verse 34, look here. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by the measure to him. Everything Jesus did was by the work of the Spirit. You remember Matthew 12 when the Pharisees accused him of casting out devils with the power of Beelzebub? See, that was blasphemy to the Holy Spirit because he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what John is saying here is that I've got the Holy Spirit on my life. Matter of fact, he was filled with the Holy Spirit 6 months before he was ever born. And he said, I've got the Holy Spirit on my life. Don't worry about me. But I've never had it to the extent that he has it. It was never measured by him. In him dwelt the whole fullness of the Godhead bodily. It was an amount of the Holy Spirit measured unto me, but it's immeasurable to him. I don't have it to the extent he's got it. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. See, when this thing winds down, no one's going to be worshiping John. No one's going to remember a man. The Father has made his Son the heir of all things. The kingdoms of the world will all be turned over to him, and he will reign far above all principalities, all powers, all dominions. The eternal plan of redemption to give John a kingdom was not to give John a kingdom, but it was to give Jesus the kingdom the whole time. And I've just breezed through these statements quickly, and I understand that. But listen, in only touching these statements, what's really being said about it all, what he's saying is that Jesus is greater than me. You'd be crazy to follow me when you could be following Christ. And I think the whole thrust of the whole passage really is verse number 30. It all goes back to that he must increase and I must decrease. You know, that really is the essence of the entire conversation. More of Jesus and less of me. Any ministry or minister should never produce disciples unto himself or unto itself. I want to see our church grow and see people come and get saved, but it's not about people being in our church. Somebody could leave our church and be right in the center of God's will. You know that? As long as they're still following Christ. As long as they're still following Him. You don't have to be in a part of my ministry to really be doing something for God and be right with God. It's not about winning people to ourselves. It's about winning people. I've heard a saying, and you may have heard it, and there's been times where I've even said it, but I'm getting, the further I go, the more I don't even think it's true. People say, you know, you got to win people to yourself before you can win people to Christ. And I just don't believe that. I don't believe that. It's not about us. There's nothing in me to win anybody to. There's nothing in you to win anybody to. You know, the only way a man can enter into the season of decrease that John's about to enter into, because, you know, John said, I must decrease. And he must have known how true that was going to be, because he already decreased in the size of his crowd and the number of his converts. He's soon going to be decreasing in freedom, because the next text tells us how John was cast into prison. John would even decrease in assurance, because when he was in prison, he would have doubts whether Jesus was the Christ. And John had run a full race, and though his ministry had not been long, it had been full. He'd done everything asked of him. He had performed the duty he had been called to do, but now John was about to enter a season of decrease. You know, I wonder if we could ever enter into a season of decrease and be okay with it. I wonder if the Lord could decrease us. You know, they say that the way to know if you have a servant's heart is how you respond when you're treated like one. I wonder if any of us could ever just be okay with not increasing. Because see, the thing is, human nature, our flesh is so set on increase. They don't put books out on church decrease. They put books out on church increase. Right? You'll never find a book at Lifeway on church decrease. It's all church growth, right? It's all growing, doing better, doing more. But the reality is, we should really be decreasing with Him increasing. Let me give you one final note, one final thought on this. You cannot decrease without Him increasing. The increase of the Lord is the main thing in it all. Some people only try to deny the flesh. And they only try to slay the flesh and decree and beat down the flesh. But the thing is, if you're not really falling in love with Him, you'll never make it. It'll never be what God wants it to be. You'll never be who God wants you to be. Because that really is the main thing. It's all about falling in love with Jesus. And I don't know about you, but every time I think about this, the Lord deals with my heart about all the areas of my life and just my heart. How more than anything, what I need in my life is for Him to increase and for me to decrease. What would solve virtually all of our problems in our life, especially in our Christian life, is for Him to increase and for us to decrease. What about it this morning? Do you need to decrease so He can increase in your life? John said he needed to, and he was the greatest man that ever lived. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for helping us with it. I pray that you'll take it and use it and bless it. Help us, Lord, to be what you want us to be. Help us, Lord, to decrease that you might increase. Lord, I pray you have your perfect will and way in our hearts, and we'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen.